1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to get through 1 Samuel chapter 2 all the way to 3 verse 1. I was rather ambitious last week as I started out thinking maybe perhaps I would get through chapter 3 as well, but there's just too much in chapter 2. I would have to spend just a few minutes on chapter 3 today to get through both of them, and I think chapter 3 is worthy of a sermon on its own, so bear with me. My mom used to love to read us stories when I was a kid. She loved to read us stories. And they would always start this way. Once upon a time, in a land far, far away, in a time long, long ago, there lived, what? Whatever, you know. A little girl who wore red all over her and she had whatever, I know. A girl with, and then there's three bears, whatever. A boy lived on a farm and he got some beans. You know how it all ends up, right? Stories. Well, 1 Samuel is not a fairy tale, but it is a story. And like most stories in the Bible, or all stories in the Bible, it is God's story of him working in the lives of his children, the nation of Israel. And like the stories we heard as children, it too has a setting. And we've been looking at that for a couple weeks now, the setting of 1 Samuel when it is written. It also has a plot. It also has characters. And just to remind ourselves, 1 Samuel is the divinely inspired, recorded account of God's people in a time of transition between the judges and the kings. Samuel is the key figure in this transitional period. He will anoint not only the first king, but also the second king. Remember, the people have been delivered out of slavery from Egypt. How long did they spend in Egypt as slaves? Remember, Joseph came down from Canaan because his brothers sold him into slavery. There was a famine in the land, and God redeems his people, saves his people through Joseph. How long were the people in Egypt? Somebody, 400 years. That's a long time that God is working on behalf of his people. After that, God leads them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, delivers them, and takes them to the border of the promised land, and because of their faithlessness, or because of their lack of faith, because they're not trusting in God, because they believe the giants in the land are too big for God to handle, they wander how many years in the desert? 40 years. So it's been, what, 440 years? Even longer since God originally had promised to Abraham that he would give him a land. Well, after wandering in the desert for 40 years, they finally cross the Jordan River. Moses is no longer their leader. Joshua is, and he leads to a conquest of the land. And then they divide the land. Does anybody know how long that took? Joshua, the book of Joshua. Anybody know? We're not real sure, but probably 10 to 20 years. So 400 plus 40 plus maybe another 20. And then, like we learned last week, after these years, many of them unfaithful to God, Joshua dies, all of his generation dies. Remember the people had committed to Joshua shortly before he died? He says, yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to serve the gods on the other side of the river. We're not going to serve the gods of this land. We're going to serve the Lord. Joshua dies. His leadership dies. And what do the people do? They're faithless once again. What a history of faithlessness. And so, the time of judges begins. And how long was the time of judges? Remember some of the judges? Samson, Deborah, Gideon. Anybody have a clue? Steve? No? He knows. He just doesn't want to show up here. Probably around 350 years. 350 years. It's only a few pages in our Bible. Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. But it's 350 years of God being faithful to his faithless people. This is when Samuel is written. Samuel is the last judge, and he anoints Israel's first king. It is a very dark time spiritually for the nation Israel. The people are described in Judges as a people without a king. And what do? They do what is right in their own eyes. They have become a godless nation. They do what they want to do. They are a faithless generation. There is no regard, absolutely hardly any regard for His law. Their lives are characterized by disobedience, worshiping false gods and false idols. Does it sound familiar to you? Just a little bit? There is spiritual darkness, a spiritual barrenness, a blindness. This is deafness. A blindness and a deafness. How do we know? Well, we know about the book of Judges. If you want to read it this afternoon, you can read it. But also, even in the book of Samuel, we see that what? Hannah is barren. Barrenness. I am sorry, I have something in my throat. Where's that water, Becky? Excuse me. Does anybody have a lodge? What are those little things called? That starts with an L? Cough drop. If Israel had loved God and had served God with their whole heart, God had promised Israel that He would heal them of all their diseases and that no lady in the land would be barren. But the fact that Hannah is barren is proof that God's hand is heavy on Israel. No sin of her own. Well, thank you, Barb. Thank you very, very much. Appreciate it. Now, how do you talk and suck on a lot on a cough drop at the same time? Well, we'll try here. Les? Proof. Hannah's barrenness is proof that the nation is in a dark time spiritually. Not only in that, if you read Ruth, the book of Ruth, at the very beginning, we see something about the land. Ruth is also written during the time of the judges. What is happening to the land in the book of Ruth? Something happened so drastic, so hard on the land that her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her husband and two sons have to leave Israel. They don't have to leave. They choose to leave Israel. Because of a what? A famine. And God had said to the people of Israel, if you're faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. You'll never go through a famine. But the fact that they're going through a famine in the book of Ruth is proof that what? God's hand is heavy upon them. God is judging them for their sin. God is judging them for their disobedience. And not only that, their land now in the time of Judges is occupied. It's occupied by its enemies. This is their land. This is their promised land. And God said, if you are faithful to me, if you obey my word, if you love me with your whole heart and soul and mind, you will not have any enemies. I will clear out your enemies. But now, their land is once now again occupied by their enemies. And God, over the period of time, and the judges deliver them over and over from their enemies. But their enemies come back because God's hand is still heavy on them because of their unfaithfulness. That's the setting of 1 Samuel. An unfaithful land. Unfaithful people. But like we saw last week, there are a lot of characters in this book. Already we've been introduced to a lot of them, and we'll meet a lot more of them. Some of the characters after this second chapter, they're going to disappear from the book. For the book, they don't die. Some of them begin dying in chapter 4. We'll read that in a couple weeks. But some of the characters are Elkanah. He's married to Hannah, and he's also married to Peninnah. Peninnah, she's evil. She's wicked. She makes fun of Hannah. Just merciless, without mercy. Just pokes fun of her because she's a barren lady. We met Eli last week. He's the priest. In fact, I misstated myself. I think I said in my sermon that he was no longer a priest. He might not have been functioning as a priest because his sons were in that position, but he at one time had been a priest. And it says in this text, I think today, that he is a priest. And then we meet his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And then we meet finally, near the end of chapter 1, Samuel. We see in Hannah a woman of faith who, despite the culture that she lived in, people who had turned their back on God, we see her turn her face towards God in faith. Moved by her desperation and the circumstances in which she finds herself, she turns to the only faithful one still in Israel, the God of Israel, who sits on the throne and controls all things by the power of his word. And she demonstrates a faith that God honors. And God decides to remove the bed wound that she has and give life to it. And she has a son, remember? Samuel. And after he is born, she sings a song of praise in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And her song of praise is that God is once again visibly working in Israel. Shiloh, the place where the temple of God, or the tabernacle of God and the ark of God now resides. God is working. And Shiloh, according to the text we are going to read today, is a mess spiritually. We can't miss it, the text will tell us. But God, through his word, does not want us to miss the fact that despite the spiritual blindness and confusion and wickedness of Shiloh, God is still quietly, faithfully working among his people, Israel. In Hannah's song, in verses 1 to 10, she has alluded to the arrogant, she has alluded to the mighty, she has alluded to the wicked. All of those who contend with Yahweh, she makes a statement that they will be judged. She, Hannah, is not oblivious to the wickedness that is going on in her culture, in her country. She is fully aware of what's happening in her surroundings, and she calls out to the faithful God. Her song is a biblically informed song based on the foundation and the faithfulness of God, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the Sovereign of the earth. She is indeed joyful and praising God that he still sits on the throne despite the circumstances she finds herself in, despite the nation, a wicked nation that she lives in. But in chapter 2, we see signs that God is going to change things in Israel. God is going to begin reversing the fortunes of Israel. He is going to begin turning things upside down and turning things on his head. We already see it in the story when he gives life to a barren woman. So if you're in chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 11. Then Elkanah, and we can imagine that Hannah as well, went home to Ramah. And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come. And while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cause in a pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if a man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Precious Heavenly Father, as we unpack your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will do in our hearts what only he can do. Enable us to understand us and empower us to apply it. I pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Notice how the text begins. It begins with a faithful little boy serving the faithful God of Israel. Dad and Mom have gone back to Rama. Nathaniel has been prepared for this, not just by his mom, but by the Lord Almighty of God, a faithful God. And now we have with a faithful son. And Samuel, the author of this book, at least this part of it, puts it here because he's going to draw a contrast, a black and white contrast between what is happening in Samuel's life and what has happened in the lives of the priests of Israel. What is happening? We just read it. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were worthless. They were wicked men. They were sons of Belial, sons of Satan himself. This is the same phrase that Hannah said to Eli when he thought she was drunk. She says, "Do not consider me a worthless woman or a son of Belial." She wasn't. But Eli's sons were. What does it mean to be a son of Belial? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? They did not know the Lord. That's what it says here. They did not esteem him. They did not regard him as important. They did not care about him. They didn't want to know what he had said. They had no intimate relationship with him. And they did what was right in their own eyes. This made them wicked, worthless, sons of Belial type of men. Of course, they were familiar with the Lord God of Israel. They were familiar with his law as priests. But when push came to shove, it was their way of doing business with God, not God's way. Verse 17 says, they held the Lord in contempt. They hated the Lord. What specific actions did they take in this passage here that revealed their heart of hatred towards God? We see the root. Their root is a heart full of hatred and contempt towards the Lord God Almighty. So what's the fruit? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Already we know, if you study the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament law that Moses gives from God in heaven, the priests are provided for. They do not have their own land. They are provided for by the sacrifices and the offerings of the people. They get a percentage. Every sacrifice that comes before God they get a portion of it. We see this in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. They get a specific portion of the sacrificial animal as part of their meal. But these particular men and their servants, they weren't the only two priests in Israel. They weren't offering all the sacrifices. There were other priests as well. But these men, they wanted more. Including, as we find out later in the chapter, even their father, Eli. They wanted more than what God had already provided for them. The worshiper is enjoying his portion of the sacrifice there. He's boiling his meat in the pot, and these priests come up with their trident, their three-pronged. Can you imagine this? A family has already given their portion of their sacrifice to the priest. They're enjoying their meal, and the priest comes back and says, "I want more." And he has this big fork. I don't know how big it was. We don't have any pictures of it, but it probably was pretty big. And he sticks it in there, and whatever he pulls out, he says, "Guess what? That's mine too." And you can imagine. Have you ever done this? You stick something in, and you want it, and you bring it out, and it's not what you wanted. And what do? You stick it in some more, right? And that's probably what they were doing. Well, stick it in. Well, nothing came out. They would say, "Well, that must not be God's will. Stick it again until they get whatever they want." And God calls this a terrible offense to the Lord God Almighty. The priest, for all intents and purposes, had made a golden corral of the sacrifice. They made it a smorgasbord, a potluck. They pitch in. All you can eat. I'll take what I want. Not only were they doing that with that trident, that three-pronged fork, but it also says that before the fat, they were asking the fat before it was burned. If you know your Old Testament, the fat was designated for the Lord. It was an offering to the Lord. It was burnt, and it was a sweet aroma to God's nostrils. The fat wasn't supposed to be eaten. And they say, give us the fat. Give us the raw meat. And they weren't supposed to get the raw meat. And they get, and if, by chance, the worshiper would remind them of God's law and say, you know, this isn't the way it should be done, what do they say? What does the text say? They took it by force. They say, forget you, man. We want the fat. We want the good part. Give it to us. And they would take it by force. Verse 17, he says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. So the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. No regard for the Lord God of Israel. But look at verse 18 to 21. This is the but. This is the contrast that Samuel, the author of the book, is trying to draw to us and to his original readers. No matter how dark the circumstances, God is still quietly working behind the scenes. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, what were they doing? They weren't ministering before the Lord. They were feeding their faces. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Verse 20, then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord. So then she would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Notice the contrast. Notice the words of hope that the author now gives to Israel as we read about these events years later. And notice the hope that he gives us today. Samuel, still a small boy, despite the moral decline all around him, continually serves faithfully our God. Look at all the details this story brings up. These are real people. This is real life. This isn't a fable. This isn't something made up. This isn't a moral story. They're here for a reason, all these details. God is telling us that God is working through Israel, or working in Israel through a small but faithful little son, a boy. He wears the clothes that a priest would wear and that his mom would make him every single year. Each year, the country would continually not change. In fact, it would increase its spiritual decline. But Samuel keeps on serving faithfully. And the little ephod, the little robe that a priest would wear, gets a little bit bigger. Samuel is the only person in the tabernacle who is acting like a priest. Eli notices it, the text tells us. It appears so far in the story, we're not given details yet, but that he's sort of oblivious to the sins of his own son. We know later on that he isn't. But he does notice and is impressed with Samuel and his family. And he asks God to bless Hannah's womb. Remember when Hannah gave Samuel back to the Lord? She had no guarantees that she would have other children. But Eli asked God to bless Hannah's womb. He's basically saying, we need more sons like this in Israel. And he graces Hannah. In fact, that's what her name means. Did you know that? Hannah means grace. He has mercy and grace on her womb, and she has five more children. But not only do we see Samuel faithfully serving God in a faithless generation, we also see him growing in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what it says? He's growing. We see that God is now growing a new leadership for Israel. Up to this point, Eli and his sons had dominated the scenery in Israel. All of Israel was suffering under their arrogant and self-serving leadership. But God was preparing it for them, a leader who would no longer serve himself, but would serve God and the people. It must have seemed to many in Shiloh and Israel that there was not much hope for improvement, not much hope for change, not much chance that the nation would exit from this spiritual darkness and barrenness. But right in the middle of the darkest narrative, and probably in the book of Samuel, where he describes the wickedness of the two sons, Scripture keeps on reminding us through this little boy that God is moving forward, and that his story for Israel isn't done, and that he will use Samuel. God's work usually isn't flashy. It's not always dramatic. And we are tempted sometimes to think, like Israel probably thought, that God has abandoned us. Because we fail to remember the importance that God put on simple faithfulness. We fail to remember that God's ways are not our ways, and that his work in redemptive history is sometimes very, very slow, and oftentimes very, very quiet. We will not become too discouraged over Hophni's and Phinehas' evilness or wickedness, so long as we remember that God is always faithful, and he always has his faithful children working in the midst of darkness. Back then, and even today. Let's get back to the story here and continue reading. Because not only had Eli and his sons made their sacrifices, or the sacrifices of their people, their own personal golden corral, they had also made the temple a brothel. The text tells us in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept on hearing all that his sons were doing in all of Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Who do you think of that? Who do you think of when you hear those words? Is anybody's name come to your mind? Anybody? Jesus? Doesn't that come to your mind? But they would not listen to the voice of the Father, and for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Samuel was growing in the Lord. Eli and his sons were growing old. That's what the text tells us, and they're not the same thing. You can grow old and not grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every year, Eli would keep on hearing the same things about his sons. It was common knowledge. All of the Lord's people knew that they treated God lightly. They treated him with contempt. The tabernacle was no longer a place where you came and confessed your sins. The tabernacle was now a place where the priests would commit sins. And this sin particularly was what? Sex. Sex in the foyer. Eli tries to warn them, but there is no teeth in his warning, because he is unwilling to discipline them and remove them from the priesthood. He is unwilling to give up his share of the potluck. One thing we know about Eli. Anybody remember when they describe Eli later on in chapter 4? He's pretty heavy. He's very, very fat. And he got that way, eating the choice meat that his sons would bring to him with that three-pronged fork. Hophni and Phinehas blatantly ignore the call of their father to repentance, because their hearts had been hardened to the place of no return. The Bible has this verse in it. It's in the Bible. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. So deep was their contempt for God and his ways. Remember Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? I'm going to read it to you. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And as we continue to read in the book of Samuel, we will see how God judges these evil priests. I quote, "These two sons experienced the fate of men who deliberately sin against the light, who love their lust so well that nothing will induce them to fight against them. They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness." But the text continues, and we get another word of hope, another glimpse of light, another flicker. Verse 26 says this, "Now the boy continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord, and also with man." Does that verse sound familiar to you? Who does it describe in Luke chapter 2? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see the themes here? A little faithful boy in a wicked nation, spiritually blind and barren. Despite what's going on, despite this wickedness, there's still this faithful Samuel. Despite all the unfaithfulness in the priesthood, we have this faithful priest. And unlike the sons of Eli, who had lost all favor with both God and man, isn't that what the text tells us? And they were destined to die by God himself. Samuel is a stark contrast. And so is our Lord Jesus Christ. They find favor with both God and man. Let me continue reading in verse 27. "And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose them out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I am commanding for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourself on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father shall go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, that there will be, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in your distress, you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that should be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for the piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, Please put in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. God now sends a man, a prophet, a man of God, who will faithfully communicate God's word to Eli. Since Eli wouldn't take actions against his sons in the priesthood, God would. The prophet always communicates clearly what God intends him to communicate. And this prophet begins to recall the gracious choice of Eli's ancestors while they were back still in Egypt, Aaron and the priesthood line. It was no choice of his own that Eli would be a priest. God had ordained it. God was sovereign and gracious and chose Levi, Aaron, to represent sinful Israel before a holy God. They were called to offer sacrifices on God's behalf for God's people, to burn incense as a pleasant act of worship, and to wear the ephod and the holy garments. He even provided them food from the sacrifices. And God is saying to them, why, in spite of all the gracious privileges you had, why do you scorn me and my sacrifices by honoring your sons more than you honor me? Why? Or how? How can you fatten yourself on the choicest parts and your sons unlawfully and forcibly secure for themselves sacrifices, that food that isn't theirs, and sleep with women who aren't their wives? Eli had done absolutely nothing, because even in spite of knowing about his son's provisions, and now he will suffer the consequences. Now begins the judgment. God was gracious with him, but now begins the judgment that will come upon the house of Egypt, Eli. God is telling Israel there are all these consequences for ignoring God and for ignoring sin in your life. There are consequences, Eli, for thinking that your sons are more important to me, more important to you than your God. Eli, it's not about being nice to people. It's about honoring your holy God. Eli, you never honor God by ignoring sin in the lives of your children. And the consequences to Eli are grave for thinking that family ties are more important to him than the holiness of God. His familial line, which he so much valued, this priestly line, he was unwilling to kick him out. God's going to kick him out for him. And once again, Hannah's song comes into play. This is exactly what God is going to do. Because you have scorned me, because you did not honor me, I will treat you lightly. And I will cut off your house. There won't be an old man left in your house, Eli. Not one. All your children will die young. Your grandchildren. And your two sons, just to be sure this prophecy is true, they're going to die on the same day. Guess what happened? They die on the same day. Chapter 4. And even the one that does survive, verse 25, they'll be begging for a morsel of bread. They had fattened themselves out with food from the offerings, and now later on, they're going to be so hungry that they just want a little morsel of bread. This is how God reverses the fortunes of those who despise him and treat him lightly. And before we begin to think that God is too harsh and he's merciful, and he's merciless, remember that these words that he's writing are words of hope for a nation. God has restored Israel's good fortune. God has blessed his people. And God is protecting his people by carrying out his judgment against wicked men. And he's raising up another righteous leader. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Oftentimes we only see God's graciousness in his forgiveness, but we see God's graciousness also in his judgment. He protects the innocent. Look at the promise in verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a what? A faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Now, some theologians think that in the context, he's going to raise up priests. And I believe he does. He's going to raise up Samuel as a priest. Samuel is a priest. He also is a judge. Some theologians think that this righteous priest that he's going to raise up is eventually a man named Zadok. If you follow Eli's line, eventually his whole line is killed. He's in Samuel, the priest at Nadab, I can't remember right now, it's in 18 or 19. They're all killed. All of Eli's sons, his sons are killed, but all his relatives are killed. There's one survived. I think it's Eleazar. I can't remember the name right now. Look it up. But eventually he survives, and he betrays David, and later on he's killed. And Solomon takes the throne, and Solomon appoints another priest. This priest is Zadok. I know it's a lot of names and stuff. But eventually, we see this prophecy fulfilled in another priest. And who would that priest be? Who? Well, Jesus Christ himself. That's who Samuel was predicting will rise and be the priest of Israel. God has appointed a faithful priest. God insists on that faithful priest being a priest forever. This chapter is not teaching us about leadership. It's not teaching us about parental responsibilities. You can probably draw some principles and things like that, but that's not the primary point for the original readers. There's a promise that there will be a priest that will rule over Israel, who will intercede, who will mediate between God and man. It's going to be Samuel, it will be Zadok, but eventually it will be who? Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit will use this text to remind his original readers that God has not abandoned Israel. And we would do well to remind ourselves today that God has not abandoned us. Even though we live in a nation that has turned its back on God. Jesus Christ promised never to leave us orphans. He promised us His Holy Spirit. God is promising is that where there are poor leaders who inspire a godless nation to terror and dread, Jesus Christ inspires us with confidence and hope. Where there is rampant sin, the devil preys upon our insecurities and holds our wrongdoings and mistakes over us like a threat, condemning us. But Jesus Christ extends grace. He sympathizes. He forgives and he offers hope. The worldly system in which we live is more concerned about getting for themselves. But Jesus is concerned that you trust in what He has done for you. The world and its system will suck you dry. But Jesus Christ fills you up. You can approach God's throne today in confidence, not because you have the right formula of words, or because you're spiritual enough, or because you have done enough good things. Rather, you approach God's throne entirely through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our greatest time of need." Do you need Jesus today? Does our nation need Jesus? God is telling us, His people, His children, through this account that He honors faithfulness. And He uses Samuel's little snippets of verses every once in a while, always coming back to Samuel. It isn't always easy, especially in the midst of a culture that does not know God. But we must remember that God honors faithfulness. In our culture, we treat God with contempt. In our world, we make fun of His children who are faithful. Let me read to you something else. Life is often very, very hard. But God has given us in Christ all the resources we need to grow in faith and hope, just like He gave Samuel. We need to grow in faith, hope, and love in the midst of the struggle. I want you to look around at each other. Look around. Look at your wife. Look at somebody next to you. God has given you each other to help you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. God blesses those who are faithful, those who live out the effects of His grace in the midst of a wicked and dark world. God continues to give us all the resources that we need in Christ Jesus for holiness. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us His church. He has given us each other. And God asks each and every one of us to continue to be faithful in our day and age. It might be a student in high school, a pagan school where no one loves Jesus Christ, where you're ridiculed for your faith every day, but God wants you to be faithful. We don't know what God will do, but God always blesses faithfulness. It might be through a grandparent who has a grandkid that doesn't love Jesus, or a mother or a father who has a kid who doesn't love Jesus, but you pray faithfully for that kid. You speak the Word of God in their life faithfully. God honors faithfulness just like He honored the faithfulness of Samuel. It might be at your job. I don't know what you are. Some of you, I do know. You might be a truck driver. Right, John? Does God want a truck driver to be faithful? Yes, He does. Might be a veterinarian. Might be a plumber, might be a print shop owner, might be a police officer, might be a bus stop driver, might be somebody retired. Might be an engineer. Is that what you are? But God wants us to be faithful. God blesses those who are faithful to Him. As we live out God's grace in a dark society, God will use us for His glory. God's grace, what? Changes everything. It really does, folks. We don't always see all the effects of it, but God's grace changes everything. You make sure that you are one of the vessels that God uses to change our world. Let's bow our heads and pray. God blesses faithfulness, not perfection. The only perfect one was Jesus Christ. We're going to step on the ball. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. But even in our failings, we can be faithful because we confess our sins on an ongoing, continual basis. It's not just a one-time act. It's an ongoing lifestyle, Lord, where we confess our sins. God has given us everything, folks. Everything we need to be faithful. And now, once again, Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will do in our hearts what only He can do. Apply it so that we become more like Jesus Christ. We pray this for Your Son's, for Your glory, and in Your Son's name. Amen.